John 9, verses 1 to 12. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It's him, it's he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I'm the man." So they said to him, "Well, then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word of healing and light to us. We pray, God, that we would hear this word ourselves and that our areas of blindness would be cured and healed, and that we would see you in new ways according to your grace, that we might glorify you through faith in Christ and through faithfulness to the word that you've given us in him. We give you thanks, God, as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This continues in the same vicinity in the same time as John 7 and 8. In John 7 and 8, we've seen Jesus go up to the festival of booths and spend a couple chapters in discussion and dialogue and sadly a lot of debate with the Jews that were in Jerusalem. Jesus has made clear that he is the living water. He's made clear that he is the light. He's made clear that he is the I Am that revealed himself to Moses, that Abraham looked to and saw. Some have believed his word, and some have committed themselves to him. Many have said yes, but haven't understood what that would mean. And as the teaching gets a bit more difficult, more involved, and therefore a bit more clear, they found that he's not the one that they want. It ends, chapter 8 does, with the I Am statement of Jesus, and the crowd finally recognizing, certainly the Pharisees and those who reject him, recognizing that Jesus is claiming, in fact, to be God. They understand him to be saying that, and they respond not with worship, not with falling down on their feet before him, but rather stooping down to pick up rocks to throw at him. The rejection of him becoming more and more complete as time goes along. This is happening, too, just a few months before the crucifixion. So there's probably 6 months or so left of Jesus' earthly ministry. And there's a certain urgency, not a desperation, but there's an urgency that impels Jesus in this time. He has to accomplish the work that God has given to him. There are things that he must do before he's crucified, before he becomes and fulfills the promise of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we move into chapter 9, some argue it's the same day, some say it's the day after, we can't be sure. But Jesus comes across a man who is born blind. And he heals the man, and this sets in line another confrontation with the Pharisees. Although in this case, it's not Jesus who confronts the Pharisees, it's the man who is healed who has to deal with the Pharisees. And we'll see in him a kind of faith that we don't see in the other temple healing that Jesus did that John records back in John 5 with the lame man who was healed by the pool. We'll see this fellow come to a growing awareness of who Christ is, even as he stands up to the Pharisees, to the religious establishment, who have nothing but contempt for this man and for all those who follow Jesus. Of course, we're also encouraged in that when we, like that man, or find ourselves being held in contempt and derision by those who deny Christ, Christ comes and comforts us and clarifies his love for us as he does to this man. So you can compare in these next couple sermons the progress of faith in this man with the moving away, the declension, the running into condemnation of those who reject Christ. The first thing that we look at in these verses is in verses 1 to 3. And it's simply a question about suffering. And I say simply a question about suffering. I don't mean to be sarcastic with that. It is a huge issue for many people. And I think that if we talk to those who don't believe the gospel, to those who reject Christ, that's probably the biggest reason they give for it. If God is so good, why is there suffering? If Jesus is who He says He is, then why do people still suffer and die? And then more specifically, why do you Christians act like such jerks and idiots? And why is there so much bloodshed that can be hung on the church's door? Why have you as Christians caused so much suffering? Those are all valid questions, but I'm not going to get into them, I don't think, too much through this today. The question the Pharisees, not the Pharisees, but the question that comes up in the form it does is directed about one man. Jesus walks by in the temple and He sees a man who is blind from birth. We don't know how they know. It's simply that they know. It's that maybe he's been there for a long time. They've asked about him. John may have done some investigation as he wrote the story out. Jesus and His disciples see a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked Him, Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, that might seem like a really cruel question to us, although it may seem like a very familiar question at the same time. The thought in that time, and sadly in many cases today, is that sin, somebody's suffering, somebody's lack of wholeness, somebody's suffering must be the result of sin. And somebody's sin in particular. What becomes a difficulty for the disciples as they ask this question about this man is that if he was born blind, then who sinned? Could he have sinned in the womb? Did his parents perhaps sin? And this the first thing we consider in this. What kind of mindset would ask the question? And we've all asked it, haven't we? About our own life, the things that we've had to go through, or about people that we love and the suffering they've gone through. We ask, why is this happening? What's the point of all of this? It can be just an honest, open inquiry into saying, God, I don't understand what you're doing and why you're doing it and how you're doing it. I'd like an answer. It may also come from people who maybe not are directly affected by the suffering, but might be zealous to defend God's honor and justice. They would say, well, God would never harm the innocent, so there must be an answer to this that would relieve God of any charge of wrongdoing. And so the answer then is found allegedly in seeing a just punishment of God upon somebody for their own sin. Another possibility is that this is just an honest theological inquiry into the problem of suffering. It might be simply saying, well, there's this problem out here. People do reject Christ, do reject God because of suffering. How can we give them an answer? And that's probably one of the more honest ways to look at the whole issue. But remember to be compassionate as you delve into this topic this way. Because maybe you're not suffering, but somebody who's asking this question is certainly aware of it. And whether they will own up to it or not, it colors all of their thinking. So as with most questions about God, it's not simply a philosophical question that you can put off and coolly debate and work your way through. There ought to be real passion in this. There ought to be real compassion and understanding as we work through this issue of why is there suffering. Another possibility, not for the disciples, but perhaps for the Pharisees and those around them, is that there's simply judgmentalism. That there are those people who are so sure that they know what God's about and so sure that they can detect sin and innocence among people around them that they assume that if somebody is suffering, it's because they've done something wrong. And God is judging them for it. And I'd like to say this never happens today, but you know it's not the case. I'd like to say it never happens in this church. But you know that's not the case either. I'd like to say that we've all come to a place where we recognize, as Jesus will say, that whatever the secondary causes of suffering, the real issue is how can God be glorified in this? But we don't often go back to behind the scenes. We're more content with asphyxiating blame and saying, if only you hadn't done this, this wouldn't be happening to you. And sometimes I wonder if our motivation is to take attention off ourselves. Because it's a pretty common ruse, if you're in trouble, if you're struggling with some issue, one way to deal with it is to not deal with it by dealing with somebody else's problem. So if you can focus the attention on somebody else, if you can misdirect the debate either within yourself internally as you struggle to not accept what God is telling you to do by focusing your internal energies and your thought energies towards somebody else's problem, you think, a little bit of relief. And certainly if you're aware of a problem with somebody else and aware of a problem in your own life, a little bit of misdirection gets people looking over there and not at you. I'd like to say that never happens, but I'd be lying if I said that. We all know this at one level. And in these same categories of being zealous to defend God's honor or of just the honest theological inquiry into this problem or the judgmental toward others, we have all known, each one of us, in various degrees, in various kinds. The worst of these, I think, is the judgmentalism toward others. Although, you know, if you're zealous to defend God's honor and justice, saying He would never harm the innocent, that can lead you astray pretty quickly. Because you're putting God in a box like that. And you're denying His sovereignty, His providence, and His ownership and lordship over all that He has made. The judgmentalism toward others is a real problem. And I just remind you what Jesus says in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, a lot of people would like to take that, therefore, as don't have an opinion about anything. I remember one of the comedy show a few years ago where the one character who is the mother of somebody had a pretty difficult life because of their own sin, but hadn't quite dealt with it. And any time she found herself getting in trouble, she said to people around her, now, don't you judge me. Don't you judge me. Don't you look at me like that. Don't you say that about me. Trying to do a preempt attack to guard herself. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. He's not saying don't discern right from wrong. He's not saying don't make any judgments about what's good and what's evil, about what's right and what's wrong. He says do this wisely. And do this beginning with yourself. He goes on and says in verse 3, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's not saying don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye. He said make sure that you can see clearly first yourself. And recognize that your problems may be much bigger than those that you're seeing in your brother, but when you get your problems taken care of, then you can begin to help your brother. He's not saying don't judge. He says judge with discernment. Judge with wisdom. Judge beginning with yourself. Don't judge to avoid the issue. Don't judge to focus on somebody else's problem, but rather figure out what's going on. So that you can actually address the situation reasonably and helpfully and spiritually and compassionately. So the answer is suffering the result of sin. Yes. Now, after all I've said, how do I justify that? Well, there would be no suffering if Adam had obeyed God in the garden. All suffering, all the pain, all the trouble that we see stems from one man's disobedience. When Adam was given the charge in the garden, he disobeyed it. He didn't guard his wife. And he ate the fruit with her. And so, as the scriptures tell us, through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. That's where it begins. So yes, you can honestly say that because of sin there is suffering. But that's a general statement. When you get down to particulars, when you start dealing with individual cases of people who are suffering, it gets a whole lot trickier and a whole lot more dangerous to make that kind of statement. The answer, even in particular, is sometimes yes. There is the sufferings of those who have given themselves over to sin. Drunks, addicts, and people less dramatic than that who suffer the consequences of their sin. They've given themselves over to it, and their lives and their relationships are wrecked because of it. So yes, sometimes suffering is because of sin, but many times it's not. Of course, the great biblical example is Job, who suffers simply because he's righteous. And the suffering that God brings upon him is meant to test him and to try him, not to punish him, but simply to mold him more perfectly into the man that God wants him to be. You can think of victims of crime and war and disease who've done nothing to merit the suffering that they are suffering from at that time. And yet there they are in the middle of it. In general, yes, suffering is because of sin. But in particular, you should rarely ever make that judgment. Now, sometimes you have to. You know, when I worked with homeless people my last year at Penn State, we had to make those determinations. Why are you homeless? And so we had guys who were alcoholics and were not willing to give up the bottle. We had some people who fried themselves out on drugs, and so because of their sin, they were unable to live by themselves. We had women who had children by multiple fathers. And why are they suffering and homeless? Because they'd made some foolish, sinful decisions about who to sleep with, about who to commit themselves to. And in a context like that, you have to make those decisions about right and wrong. But what attitude do you take into that? Do you do it so you can point out blame and beat somebody down? Or do you do it so that you can act with compassion and with mercy? Do you try to figure out the problem that somebody is going through so that you can actually help them? Or so that you can condemn them? This is where the attitude comes in most clearly here. Now, I really don't like the armband, "What would Jesus do?" I don't like that phrase, because it's not so much what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus command us to do? What does Jesus tell us to do? But it does have a little bit of truth. Because after Jesus is our Savior, after we understand that He is the one who suffered and died for our sins, we are to look to Him. And we are to live as He lived, as He commands us to. And one of the things that we see in Christ is a lot of compassion for the sick and for the hurting and the lost and the sinful. And it's saying too little to say that He went way out on a limb for them, that He went way out on a limb for us. Not to condemn, but to save and to heal and to make well. If Jesus has done that, then it stands that we ought to follow in His way as well. If we are filled with His Spirit, if we are being formed into His image, then this is what we ought to be reflecting in our dealings with one another. Now, we don't stand as the judge, as Jesus will stand as judge one day. It's not us to render verdicts of guilty into hell or righteous and into heaven. But it is our duty to know right from wrong, to discern these things, to uphold the law of God and uphold the love of Christ at the same time. So that as we're dealing with ourselves or with our children or with our spouses or our friends or people that we're working with in the church or outside the church, that we don't condone sin. We call it what it is. And we say, "You live this way, here are the consequences. And be warned, here they are." But if someone's willing to change and is in need of that change, we have the right to say that, and then we have the responsibility to help them. To not just point the finger, but walk beside them and say, "Here's how Christ can heal you. Here's how Christ can forgive you. Here's how Christ can direct you. Here's how Christ can save you and make you whole again." And we can't do that effectively if we fudge on the sin issue. If we fall into the trap of, for the sake of compassion, ignoring someone's sin, or calling evil good or good evil. It's a hard road to walk. It really is. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But it's the way that we've been called to as those who belong to Jesus. Now, back to the Scriptures directly. Jesus says that in this case, this man born blind, it wasn't anything he had done. It wasn't anything his parents had done. Some of the rabbis thought perhaps that because Esau and Jacob wrestled in the womb, that was an indication that children could sin in the womb, and so that could affect the condition of their birth. Other rabbis, and I hadn't known this until I looked at this more closely, other rabbis seemed to believe in the preexistence of the soul, almost reincarnation. And they thought that if a person was born in trouble and suffering and weakness, it's because in a previous life they hadn't lived righteously. That obviously isn't true. And so some would say, well, it can't be the child and must be something the parents did. But Jesus says in this case, none of them. Here's why he was born blind. It's so that God might be glorified. The reason for this man being born blind wasn't happenstance. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a punishment for his sin or the sin of somebody else. It was so that God might be glorified in him. He'd been created with this thing in mind, that God would glorify himself in the way that he dealt with this man. Now remember that God is glorified in all that he does, in everything that occurs, in judgment and in mercy. Call your attention to Romans 9:19 and following. Paul is speaking about the doctrine of election here, but I think it applies to God's dealings with us in terms of suffering as well, and mercy. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? We are made by God, and we belong to him. He glorifies himself when he judges his people for sin and those who are not his people for sin. He glorifies himself by mercy when he saves out from that people one for himself and makes them known and makes himself known as mercy. I think that same thing applies, that same thought applies to this man. Now I suppose the skeptic or the cynic or the hater might say, well, wow, isn't that big of God? The guy's in his 20s or 30s, he's been blind his whole life. Why would God choose to glorify himself through healing a blind man? Why not just glorify himself by letting the man be born with sight? And that's where you go with Paul. Well, who are you, man, to speak back to God? I guess one answer I'd give off the top of my head to that question would be this. The suffering that we endure is only for a moment. It seems like an eternity to us, this side of eternity. But remember what the Scriptures tell us in Romans 8, that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. This man who will be healed will realize afterwards and realizes now that his short lifetime as a blind man isn't worthy to be mentioned of in the same sentence or same thought as the glory and the happiness and the joy he has now with Christ. And if he could take righteous pride in being an example to the ages of the mercy of God and the power of Christ, then I think he's doing that even now. And he's thanking God for having him been born blind, because of how God glorified his own name when his time for healing came. Again, the choice in this for us is clear. We can look at suffering and we can say, God, how bad you are. Nothing to do with you. We can look at the people who suffer and say, see, just getting what you deserve. Told you God was going to get you, and He done got you. The wrong way to go. The godly way is to put out the outstretched hand. Get down in the mud with a person. Stand up with them. Take them home. Wash them off. Put your arm around them. Counsel them. Love them. Show them compassion and mercy. Why? Not just because God commands you to do it, but because that's what God has done for you. Don't you know His mercy? And don't you know His peace? Don't you yourself know His forgiveness? And you might have been the one pointing fingers at God. And God says, let me tell you how it really is, son, daughter. Let me show you who I really am. And He ended your suffering by giving you life in His name. Jesus continues, though, to speak of what His mission is, of what He's been called to do. In verses 4 and 5, it's a matter of work now. There's work to be done. Rather than spend a lot of time debating over the issue of who sinned, this man or that person, rather get to work doing the things that God has called us to do. God has given Jesus a specific mission, and this is what He has to follow through now. He and the disciples with Him have to be doing the works of God, which apparently do not include debating over the issue of sin and suffering, but rather relieving the suffering that they see around them in godly ways. Now this, of course, begins with Jesus. He has been sent by God to do works. He has been sent by God to carry out the law. He's been sent by God specifically to be the Messiah, to proclaim good news to the nations and salvation to the people of God. How does He do this? Well, He does this by His preaching and by His teaching. He does this also by His eventually becoming a sacrifice for the sins of His people. And to be that sacrifice, He also has to obey God and keep the law of God perfectly. The disciples are called to participate with Him in this as they obey Him and do the things that Christ has sent them to do. Remember, this is only 6 months or so before the crucifixion. They've gone out on preaching journeys by themselves. Jesus sends the 70 out a couple of times in the other Gospels. They've gone out and they've cast out demons. They've healed people. They've healed diseases. They've made the blind see. All because God has given them that grace to do so at that time. And in all of that, they've preached the gospel. They've been partners with Christ in all of this. And this work continues for them, even with Jesus then. As applying to us, we as the disciples of Christ may not do the same miracles that they did, but we still testify to the same Jesus. We still know who Jesus is. We still preach the same gospel they preached. At a conference the other night, the speaker made a comment about the use of miracles. And people would say to Calvin, well, at the time of the Reformation, when there was debate about what the nature of the gospel was like, the church would say to Calvin, well, where are the miracles to back up what you're saying? Because the Catholic Church say, we have our miracles, we have our saints and the people who've prayed to them, and we've seen what our saints have done. And Calvin's response was, the fishes and the loaves, the water and the wine, the blind eyes being healed, the people raised from the dead and given back to their parents. The miracles of Christ are that testimony. That's the testimony that we take as well, as the disciples of Christ. We don't need miracles now. They've been done. That's why we believe in Christ. That's what we can point people to. Look to what He did. Look what that proved about Him. He is the Son of God. The fact that nobody can do those things now may in fact be a very good thing, because if people could do them now, they'd be pointing to themselves instead of Jesus. We look at these things and we say, look at what God has done through Christ. Look at what Christ has done. Our work as His disciples now is to point to Jesus, to make Him known in His power, in His glory, in His mercy, in His death, and in His resurrection. Time is short, says Jesus. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, I've read that verse so many times, and I've never really thought about it. I mean, it's striking, isn't it? I mean, you have the sense of urgency. It's day now, night's coming, only so much time. But when you think about it in terms of what Jesus is saying, it becomes a little more difficult to understand because, well, Jesus is God, isn't He? And day and night are alike to God, so why is He limited to a particular time? And I think what this is getting at is Jesus' earthly ministry. That there were things that had to happen during that time that He was with us that needed to happen for the salvation of His people and for the glorifying of God. Jesus says, while I'm in this world, I am the light of this world. I think what He's getting at is His obedience to His Father. He has to carry out and do the things that God has told Him to do. So this means He must fulfill the law. He must live a righteous, sinless, perfect, obedient, compassionate, without stain life during this time on earth before His crucifixion, so that He can be the sacrifice for our sins, so that He can be the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, so that He can be the acceptable sacrifice to God on our behalf. That's an active work. He has to say no to sin. He has to say no to temptation. He has to say no to everything that gets in the way of that. You remember that after Jesus was baptized, the devil Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and it's there the devil tempts Him for 40 days and 40 nights. And He's given these temptations by Satan. Will you worship Me? Will you obey Me? Will you use Your power for Your own end? And Jesus says no to all of these things. This is work on His part. This is activity on His part. Isn't activity on us when we have to turn away from temptation and sin? Jesus has to accomplish that. If He sins, He can't be the sacrifice. He can't win freedom for His people. There's also what we call the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience is Jesus actively fulfilling the commandments of God. The passive obedience refers to the suffering of Jesus as our substitute. When, like the lamb led to the slaughter, He allows Himself to be captured, to be tried, to be tortured, and to be crucified. This too is an act of obedience. Because as He tells the disciples, do you think that if I couldn't call on a legion of angels from My Father, they wouldn't be here in a moment to save Me from this day? Jesus doesn't call on that legion. Why? Because He knows what needs to happen. Passively, He goes to the cross, obeying His Father. Now, these are things that can only be accomplished by Christ, and I don't know about this idea. You can certainly disagree with me on this. But I wonder if the idea of day and night is that there's only a particular time when these things can be done, and only Jesus can do them. That when His crucifixion comes, the day is ended and the night has begun, meaning that there's no more time for the work of salvation to happen. That Jesus is right there and then, complete in His work. And He's done what only He can do. And finished that work on our behalf. I wonder if it's pointing to His exclusivity, that only He can live righteously before God without sin. That only He is the one who is sent from God. That there are no other messiahs. Remember a few years ago, when we had one of the missions teams here, we took them out to Borders in El Cajon, and they were singing some psalms, and I was wandering around the bookshelves and got to talking to a Mooney girl. And we were talking about what the Unification Church taught and believed, and to remind you again that their leader, Moon, believes that He is the reincarnation of Christ, that He's come to finish the work that Jesus didn't get done. Because Jesus died too soon. You see, He was supposed to marry and have children and raise up spiritual seed like that. Well, I think the contrary is true. That Jesus has accomplished the work that only He could do. And there's no one else who ever will do it or can do it because it's all been finished in Him. And He says to the disciples, we have to do these things now I have to proclaim that I am the light of the world. They have to proclaim to people. I have to tell them, teach them that I am the bread of life. And you have to do this along with me. Because there's going to come a time when this work can no longer be done. When I will not be here. The work will continue in a different way. But the essential work of paying for the sins of His people, of removing our guilt and shame, will have been accomplished. And just as one more note on this, we're so used to talking about the disciples and what they went through in that time after Jesus' death. You know, the hours they spent holed up and hiding from the authorities because they were sure they were going to be arrested and persecuted and put to death. Let's remember what it would have been like for them as night. I mean, it was the afternoon when Jesus died. Night soon followed. Can you imagine a worse evening to go through than remembering not just that they had crucified the one that you thought was the Messiah who was going to save the world, but that each one of you in your own way had denied Him? Think of Peter and the suffering he would have gone through in that night. If there is a reference to that time period in this, and spend some time dwelling on that and how it affected them, and what a glorious thing then it was when Jesus came to them and appeared to them, made Himself known to them. When Jesus came to Peter and restored him, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. That even from that time of absolute despair and fear and terror and abandonment and guilt, Christ still restores His people. He doesn't forget us in our weakness, but comes to us and makes Himself known. Let me end there with just one more comment. Of course, the man will be healed. That's what verses 6 and following were all about. This is all sort of prologue to this, but let's not forget how significant it was for this one who was healed. This man would be saved by the action of Christ. Not just the physical healing, but the movement of Christ onto him and into his life through His Spirit. He would come to understand who Christ is. His suffering, you see, had a point. It was that Christ might be glorified. And Christ would be glorified in this man's life by this man's eventual salvation. The work that Christ has come to do, the work that His disciples do with Him, the work that you and I are called to point to and to carry out in some way, is the same kind of work of salvation that this man came to know. What this man suffered from in blindness, he more than received back in salvation. Same way with us. What we suffer from, what we have been through in our past, what we are going through now, what may yet await some of us. It is the will of God that we go through that. Some of it may be punishment for our sins. But because we are the children of God and loved by Christ, it's a discipline that we might learn to hate sin and love Him more. It's that we might grow to glorify Him as we come more fully into understanding the glory and the goodness and the mercy of His salvation, as He frees us from sin, as He shines His light on us and gives us not just eyes to see the world around us, but eyes to see His glory and His goodness and His mercy as we come to Him through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for us, through whom we have the redemption and freedom from our sins. Lord Jesus, we thank You and praise You that You are our light, not merely the light that we see in the world around us by, but even more so, the light that we see spiritual things in, that by Your light we've come to understand our own sin and our own need for forgiveness, and even more so, seeing that You are the answer to that, Lord Jesus, that You are the one who takes away away sin and guilt. You are the one who restores us and renews us. That you are the one who imputes your righteousness to us. And by that righteousness we are given life in your name. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this gift of Christ. And pray that we might live in the light. That we might live as those who walk in the compassion and the mercy and the love of Christ. Living and growing faithfully in the word and the command that you've given to us. Giving you thanks all day and every day. For the mercy that we know in Christ, and for the promise and possession we have now of eternal life through the work of your Holy Spirit within us. We praise you, God, and we thank you as we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.